Now we'll ask our brother Jonathan to deal with the sixth sign, curing the blind man.
We move then, brother and sister, to the sixth sign in John's Gospel. We'd like to begin our consideration of this sign at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we intend to look in particular at two incidents which serve as a background to this sign, the sign of giving sight to the blind. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 7 and verse 2, where we read, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." I think by now we understand the significance of that. All of the feasts listed in Leviticus 23 are feasts of Yahweh. This one was a feast of the Jews. In verse 10 of this chapter, we read that Jesus goes up secretly to this feast. "But when his brethren," verse 10, "were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret." This is not until the midst of the feast that Jesus goes up into the temple and teaches. Verse 14. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And then in verse 37, brothers and sisters, we come to the last day, that great day of the feast. Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast." I'd like us to go back to Leviticus chapter 23. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33 of that chapter. Leviticus 23 is the chapter which lists the feasts of Yahweh. Leviticus 23 verse 33, "And here were the instructions for this feast. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." Now this eighth day referred to here in verse 36 is that last day, the great day of the feast. It is a solemn assembly. "Ye shall do no servile work therein." So the great day then is the eighth and final day of that feast. Verse 39 also describes the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." There again, we have that last great day of the feast. Verse 40, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of rejoicing before Yahweh." Verse 41, "And ye shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the first month, in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days." And these booths had to be constructed by Israel and dwelt in. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Jerusalem at this time, brothers and sisters, would have been a most picturesque sight. There would be booths in every street, corner, square and garden of that city. Everywhere would be Israelites dwelling in booths, these Israelites who had come to rejoice before Yahweh. And so it was a graphic reminder to them of the time when they lived in tabernacles, tents or booths in the wilderness. And so this time in particular was a time of spiritual reflection for the Israelites upon their sojourn in the wilderness. Now the Jews, brethren and sisters, from the time of the return from Babylon, had added to these ceremonies with their own rituals. The Feast of Tabernacles was revived in the time of Nehemiah, and the Jews from that time onwards kept it, but they added to it with their own ceremonies and their own rituals. And these ceremonies and rituals which they added to it were largely based upon the fact that they recognized the need to reflect upon the time which they had spent in their ancestors had spent in the wilderness. And one of these ceremonies was the pouring out of water at the altar. Water was fetched from the pool of Siloam by a priest. It was brought in through the water gate. On the Sabbaths, they decided this was not expedient in view of the Sabbath law, so on the Sabbaths they fetched the water from a golden vessel in the temple itself, into which it had been carried the previous day. Now this water was poured out at the altar at the same time as the drink offering. When this was done, there was a great multitude present in the temple, rejoicing, bearing willow and palm branches. And as soon as the wine and water were poured out, the Hallel Psalms were sung. I'd like to take you back to Psalm 118, brothers and sisters, which is the last of these Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 to 118. And there was much spiritual instruction in those Psalms if the Israelites of Jesus' day were prepared to meditate and reflect upon them. Not everything that Israel did was without merit, brethren and sisters, and the reciting of these Psalms was indeed the most appropriate to this occasion. But just look at the words that which would have been sung on this last day of the feast. And these would have been these very words would have come from the lips of that multitude assembled on that joyous occasion. Verse 20 of Psalm 118. This is the gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And the very one referred to there in that verse, the very one which they, the builders, refused, the head of the court, the headstone of the corner, was there in their midst. This is the Lord's doing. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. God is Yahweh, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. What beautiful words these were, brethren and sisters. But how sad it was that they didn't understand verse 22. They didn't realize that they were, in fact, fulfilling the prophetic word of that psalm. And they come to the end on this occasion of singing these psalms, and they come to the end of Psalm 118, John 7 verse 37, and we presume that it was at this point in the proceedings that Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. They were so preoccupied with the things of the law and the ceremonies and that which was concerned with it that they couldn't see this, they didn't discern this one in their midst. They didn't realize that he was the living water which Yahweh had provided for them. Now the significance of this ceremony, as far as the Jews were concerned, was this. Booths were erected to remind them of the wilderness. Water was poured out at the altar on each day of this feast with the drink offering to remind them of the water that God had provided them from the smitten rock. And here, standing before them, was the antitype of the smitten rock. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And he cries in their midst, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Verse 38, he continues, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall go forth waters of living water. Shall go forth rivers of living water." Verse 38 is not an easy verse, brethren and sisters, and I used to puzzle over this a lot. There is a good case to be made, I am told, for changing the punctuation here. If you look at Brother Carter's exposition of John, he explains this there. Other writers also, quite independently of him, it would appear, have also supported this. Ethelbert Bullinger in the Companion Bible is one who also does this, and I'm sure if you looked around you'd find quite a few authorities who would suggest this. And the change in the punctuation which is suggested here is such that "he that believeth on me" comes to belong to the previous verse, which would then read, "Let him come unto me and drink." This is verse verse 37, "Let him come unto me and drink, he who believes in me," full stop. Verse 38 would then read, "As the scripture hath said, out of his," that is, out of Jesus' belly, "shall go forth rivers of living water." Now, there does not appear to be a single scripture which says just that. It's not, it would appear, an actual quotation from any one scriptural passage, as far as I'm aware. This must be referring to the general teaching of the Old Testament. When he says, "as the scripture said," he's not thinking necessarily of any one particular reference, but rather the general character of Old Testament prophetic teaching regarding Jesus and this source of living water. The smitten rock, of course, would be part of that general Old Testament background. "Out of his belly then," that is, Jesus' belly, "shall go forth rivers of living water." Just let's see how this recalls the water that flowed from the smitten rock. Rivers of living water. Psalm 78 and verse 15. Psalm 78 verse 15. Let's go to verse 14 for connection. "In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire." We shall have something more to say about this light of fire in a few moments. The leading of the children of Israel by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Verse 15, "He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths, the smitten rock. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Out of his belly," says John, "shall go forth rivers of living water." Verse 39 of John chapter 7. And here is the meaning intended. "But this he spake," verse 7 of John 39, verse 39 of John 7. Here's the meaning. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so it represents the Spirit that was poured out upon the apostles and their associates on the day of Pentecost. These rivers of living water. And we're told that they were not yet given, these living waters had not yet been bestowed, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, because there is a meaning of these living waters beyond that, brethren and sisters. And here we see the power of the Spirit bestowed in the in the age to come, Revelation 22 and verse 1. And notice the similarity of the language. He speaks here of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here we see its glorious full development, the Spirit power in the kingdom age. Now we, brothers and sisters, have neither the power that was shed upon the apostles, and we have yet to have that power of the kingdom age bestowed upon us. We in the present era drink the Spirit word. That is our living water. And Brother Thomas says very wisely, now people have so much Holy Spirit in them as they have of the words and ideas of the deity understood and affectionately believed and obeyed. As we said, this water which was used in the ceremony to which Jesus clearly alludes came from the pool of Siloam. We have a further point on this. The pool of Siloam, we believe, itself represents Jesus anointed, whose waters the people refused. They refused, says Isaiah, the waters of Shiloh that go softly. We believe this is of significance as regards the sixth sign, because we shall come across the pool of Siloam again in a moment. Now, brothers and sisters, there was another ceremony of the Jews which took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was known as the joy of the pouring out of water. Now, this ceremony did not, as far as I'm aware, involve the pouring out of water at all. It was rather an expression of the joy of the people associated with the pouring out of the water at the altar, which we have just described. Very closely connected to it then, this other ceremony. And this ceremony wasn't carried out on every day of the feast. It is believed that it was only carried out at the close of the first day of the feast. And this was a very colourful and glorious ceremony indeed. Four golden candelabras were set up in the court of the women. Each candelabra had a bowl containing a significant quantity of oil. These were lit. And before the golden candelabra, there was dancing before the people by men carrying flaming torches. So what a picture this ceremony must have been, and what great joy must have been associated with it. It was an expression of their joy at the pouring out of the water and all it signified to them. Now, evidently, this dramatic illumination of the temple was understood by them to be closely connected with the pouring out of the water. It has been suggested that the great light that was produced at this ceremony was intended to commemorate the Shekinah glory. That's one view. There's another that we'll mention in a moment. But this great light which shone there in the temple and its courts was magnificent. It is said that there was not a court in Jerusalem that was not lit up by the light of the house of water pouring. That's what the light was referred to, the light of the house of water pouring. And the whole of the area of the city around the temple would have been floodlit by this glorious light. What a dramatic occasion this was. Has been suggested that it represented the, was intended by the Jews, it was of course a ceremony of their own invention, that it was intended to commemorate the Shekinah glory which radiated from between the cherubim in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, but not in the second temple or in Herod's reconstruction of it, that glory which was there in the past. But the other suggestion is that it was viewed as representing the pillar of fire which Israel followed in the wilderness. And I think this is more likely, because the people at this time were thinking very much of the experience of the nation in the wilderness. And we shall see in a moment that John's record appears to support the latter view of this ceremony. But also the light was seen by the Jews as an expression of their messianic anticipation. It was an expression of the anticipation of the Jewish people as expressed by Isaiah the prophet. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, said Isaiah. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And there is no doubt that they understood that this great light had reference to Messiah. They didn't recognize Messiah when he came, but nevertheless, this would have been understood in that way. Now in John chapter 8 and verse 2, we are told that on the day following, after the last day of the feast, that Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. What follows is the incident of the woman taken in adultery, when those who advocated the strict application of the penalty of the law were themselves proved to be lawbreakers, and they withdrew their accusation of this woman. And Jesus' reaction is consistent with the words of John chapter 1 regarding the Word made flesh, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus anointed. And then very significantly in verse 12, following this incident, we read, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. I am. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In other words, not only is he the source of the living water, but also he is the one in their midst who is the antitype of the pillar of fire that guided Israel. And the language of Jesus here alludes, I believe, to the nation of Israel following that pillar of fire. What he says is, he that followeth me, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me, it's the idea of following a light, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here then also is the great light spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that the people who walked in darkness had seen, that had shined upon them, those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Now by referring to himself as the light, Jesus' words take us back to chapter 1, to the prologue, which is the place where all threads running through this gospel start. In the first two verses of John chapter 1, we have two aspects of deity mentioned there, as we have seen, the Logos and the Theos. The Logos being the reason, speech and mind of deity. And in verse 4, we read of the Logos, of the Word, in him, that is, in the Logos or Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And so the light is a quality of the Logos or Word. And the word light, which as Brother Graham in the last study mentioned, is the word phos in the Greek. This word phos, brothers and sisters, is derived from a word meaning to shine or make manifest. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that the words phaneroo, to manifest, and the words phanerosis, manifestation, both have their derivation from the same word as phos does. The word light, then, is clearly closely connected with the idea of the manifestation of the mind of deity. And we notice that it is in John chapter 1, it is associated with life. The life was the light of men. And this association Jesus also makes, but referring to it as the light of life. Well, time forbids us to consider the other details of and conversations and discourses which occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles, which may be found to be relevant to the sixth sign, but we just want to note the fact that John chapter 8 concludes with one of the hard sayings of John. And on account of this hard saying, maybe we should call it a hard saying of Jesus, but you know what I mean. It contains one of the hard sayings of Jesus recorded by John. And in connection with this, the Jews seek to stone him. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They had asked him, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou, Jesus, art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then, verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. They were certainly incensed by the fact that he had said, in effect, that he was greater than Abraham. Also, they may have seen in verse 58 some reference to the divine name, which they regarded as blasphemous and took great exception to. That's possible. But they take up stones to stone him. Now, if it helps, and this is not, I confess, absolutely necessary for the study of the sixth sign by any means, but if it helps, we can suggest here the same rule of interpretation, that the same rule of interpretation be applied to this saying as was mentioned last night. That is, we must consider, when we read statements as we find in verse 58, we must consider the Father's presence in his Son through that effluence which rested upon him and filled him. Brother Thomas says, if this be remembered, and these are the words we quoted from Phanerosis last night, if this be remembered, it will make the hard sayings of his teaching easy to be understood. I'm going to refer again to the Herald, to that very same article that we quoted from yesterday evening, and page 112, and I'm going to just quote to you from a further paragraph. This was the article which we quoted from regarding the point in time at which the Word became flesh. And this is, in fact, two paragraphs further down the page. It's talking here about this effluence, this divine effluence, the eternal Spirit which dwelt in Jesus. And this is what Brother Thomas says. And I think these words are helpful just to get the general tenor of his thinking. The eternal Spirit, he says, walked and taught and accomplished mighty works in this body, referring to the body of Jesus, for 3.5 years. When in the temple he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, alluding to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. On another occasion, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live in the age. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And again, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. By this the Jews understood him to say that he had seen Abraham, which greatly surprised them. But he astonished them still more by saying, before Abraham was born, I am. I think we get the general tenor of that, brethren and sisters. And so we have examined now the background to the sixth sign, which immediately follows in chapter 9 and verse 1. The narrative between the declaration that he is the light of and the world and the sixth sign is a little bit too detailed for us to deal with now. But we move on then generally, immediately to chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 verse 1 reads, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Firstly, we consider, and as Jesus passed by. If we read this in isolation, if we began our readings and we read from chapter 9 and verse 1 and read this in isolation, we would get the impression that it seemed rather casual, and as Jesus passed by. Jesus was in fact fleeing for his life on this occasion. This follows on immediately from verse 59 of the previous chapter. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In other words, he was still in the process of extricating himself from a potentially dangerous situation. When it says in 9 verse 1, and Jesus passed by. His life was still under threat as he hurried away from the temple with his disciples. But that does not prevent him, brothers and sisters, from paying attention to this blind man on account of the question of the disciples in verse 2. And such was the mind of Jesus, brothers and sisters. Even when his life was in danger, when the purpose of his Father was best served, then he was prepared to expose himself to danger in faith, knowing that his hour had not yet come. Secondly, we consider the fact that he saw a man that was blind from birth. And we have no doubt that in this sign, the man here represents the nation of Israel, who were spiritually blind. But this man was not just blind, he was blind from birth. And so was Israel. Let's look at the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 4. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. Moses speaks in verse 2 and 3 of the things which they had seen with their literal eyes. Let's go to verse 2 first then, brothers and sisters. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen. They had seen these things with their literal eyes, the signs and those great miracles. They had literally seen signs and miracles, just as Jesus' generation later on saw signs and miracles. But despite that, they still had no spiritual sight. Verse 4, yet Yahweh hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And here we have the nation at the very beginning of their nationhood, from the birth of that nation, when God called his son out of Egypt, they had not had eyes to see. They were blind from birth. Now, seeing this man who was blind from birth raises a question in the disciples' mind. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, that is, Rabbi, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This can be understood on two levels. Who did sin? This literal man here, or his parents? And that's what the disciples meant by the question. Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned in particular or his parents. He was made blind. He was born blind because there was a divine purpose in this. He was born blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And so when this very child was growing in the womb, Yahweh had a purpose with him, that in this sign he might manifest his works in him. The other level on which this can be understood is in relation to Israel. Israel were not blind because of any particular sin on the part of their progenitor. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, from whence they were derived, were righteous men. But Israel were of ordinary human stock, and their blindness was due to the innate deficiency in human nature common to all men. It wasn't because they were particularly worse than other peoples. They suffered from the deficiencies of human nature and the spiritual blindness, which is a natural tendency of all who are descended from Adam. But not only that, brothers and sisters, there was a purpose in Israel's blindness. Israel as a nation were born blind, that the works of God should be manifest in them. Their very blindness, brothers and sisters, was the means of the works of God being manifest in them. Let's go to Isaiah 42 and look at some of the Old Testament background to this. Through the various vicissitudes and problems and triumphs of the nation of Israel throughout history, the works of God have been manifest to our own day. And how wonderfully they have been manifest in the nation of Israel in this modern age, and will be indeed again in the future. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. We find ourselves here with Isaiah in his servant prophecy. There are two servants here. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgments to the judgment to the Gentiles." And we know who that servant is. Servant is again mentioned in verse 6. "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people." This servant, upon whom Yahweh's spirit was put, was to be given as the covenant victim of a covenant described as the covenant of the people. And it continues, "For a light of the Gentiles," verse 7, "to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Now the other servant in this prophecy is mentioned in verse 19, verse 18 for connection, and the other servant, brothers and sisters, is Israel. "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not." They had literal sight and literal hearing, but not literal vision and hearing. Not spiritual vision and hearing. And this was their deficiency. They could see with their literal eyes, but they hadn't got eyes to see spiritual things. And then in Isaiah 43, Israel as the blind servant is also presented to us as the witness of Yahweh. The nation of Israel are the witnesses of Yahweh in the working out of his purpose in the earth. And the works of God through this witness have been manifest in them. The divine purpose has worked through them, even through their apostasy and their rebellion against God. Verse 5, he says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called for my name, for I have created him for my glory." The nation was created that the works of God might be made manifest in them, that the glory of God might be made manifest in them. And yet they were blind from birth. There was none so blind as Yahweh's servant. Verse 8, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth." Verse 10, "Ye, Israel, are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen." This blind servant, this nation of Israel, were to be the witnesses of Yahweh. And they have been the witnesses of Yahweh throughout their history. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after, after me. Verse 11, I, even I am Yahweh, beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and I have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Before they apostatized, God declared the future history of that nation. He declared how his mighty works would be manifest in their history. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And so despite their apostasy, despite their rebellion, they were the means by which God manifested his works. Indeed, their blindness was used by God as the very means of doing that. Verse 4 of John chapter 9. Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. The night was when the light of the world left. The light continued for a while after the ascension of Jesus to heaven through the apostles. But then the night of Gentile darkness fell upon Israel. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And this was, at that time, the day of Israel's opportunity to respond to that light. When that the light of the world left the world, then when Jesus left the world, then that light of the world left it. Although we can see, obviously, it continued for a while in the work and ministry of the apostles. But then the opportunity of Israel for the time being had finished. But then Jesus turns to the blind man, verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now spittle is formed in the mouth. It represents, I believe, brothers and sisters, that which proceeds out of the mouth. What is it that proceeds out of a man's mouth, brothers and sisters? It is his speech. Spittle formed in the mouth is a physical representation of the abstract logos. That is speech, utterance, word. That word which proceeds out of the mouth. Jesus then, in this sign, I believe, represents the Father, out of whose mouth the word proceeds. But this spittle is mixed with the earth to make clay. Jesus spits upon the clay soil and mixes the spittle with it to make clay. That clay soil into which the spittle was introduced, I believe, represents flesh nature. And so what does this combination represent? It represents the word made flesh, spittle introduced into clay. And it takes us back again to the prologue, to which we shall ever return in our studies of John. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word was made flesh in the first instance for the purpose of illuminating Israel. And the one in whom this combination was effected is described in the prologue as the true light which lighteth every man. That was the true light which lighteth every man coming into the world, says John chapter 1. Verse 10 continues, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own land. That's the implication of the Greek there. He came into his own land, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe into his name. And this, brothers and sisters, this sign in verse 6 of John chapter 9 is highly significant. The word was made flesh when the Son of God was anointed with Holy Spirit. But through the work of the Father, those who receive the word of his Son, in effect, have their eyes anointed with the word made flesh. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Notice there the use of this word anointed. It's very significant. And it's not there by accident. It doesn't just convey the idea of placing the clay. It has an underlying spiritual idea, the idea of anointing. The word then was made flesh when the Son of God was anointed with Holy Spirit. But through the work of the Father, those who receive the word of his Son, in effect, have their eyes anointed with the word made flesh. Their eyes are anointed with the Spirit word that they might see. Now there is another place, brothers and sisters, Apocalypse chapter 3, where the idea of anointing the eyes is found. Apocalypse chapter 3 and verse 18. These are well-known words taken from the epistle to Laodicea. Verse 17 for connection. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This ecclesia didn't know that it was in that state. And there is a warning to us in Apocalypse chapter 16, if we look at it carefully, which in connection with the going forth of the frog-like spirits and the things associated with that, there is a warning there that the ecclesia of the last day might be found naked, just as the ecclesia at Laodicea. And this is something indeed we need to bear in mind. But they were found to be blind by the Spirit. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiments that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And notice, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So they must anoint their eyes with the eye salve of the Spirit, that is, the Word. Turning back then to John chapter 9, the man is told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, verse 7, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And this pool, as we have seen, has already been highlighted in the ceremony of the pouring out of water. That's where the water came from. The words of Jesus then clearly indicate an association of this pool with him. And also, of course, we refer to Isaiah, who spoke of Israel refusing the waters of Shiloh, which go softly. But we have a further indication here, a further indication that the waters of Shiloh represent those waters which issue from the smitten rock. As verse 7 reads, Jesus said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And this is taken from the Hebrew meaning of the word, Siloam. And this clearly connects back to verse 4, brothers and sisters. Here is the one spoken of by the word Siloam, the name Siloam meaning sent. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The pool of Siloam, therefore, represents the one sent by the Father. The sign then shows to us that if Israel, that nation blind from birth, are to see, then they must do two things. They must accept him who was revealed to them in the first century as the incarnate Word. Secondly, they must wash in the one sent. And this offer was taken up by individuals only in Israel in the first century. But the cure of Israel's blindness, nationally, of course, is yet future. And it is to this that Paul refers in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says here, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. There is their blindness. And it's happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. It's interesting that the sign itself suggests that the removal of the blindness is future. Verse 14, we're told there that the man's blindness was removed on the Sabbath day. That is, it will be fully removed during the seventh millennium, when Israel has accepted the one sent which they rejected, and when they are subjected to a process of spiritual re-education by Christ and the saints. Now, a remarkable narrative follows this, the conversation between the man and the various people who come to him. The Jews argue themselves in the course of the narrative that follows, they argue themselves more and more deeply into error. But at the same time, the man's belief grows. We look at verse 8. Firstly, the neighbours notice this man. Verse 8, the neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore they said unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" They wanted to know how this man had his eyes opened. And the man simply replies, without any conviction whatever, it would appear, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed and received sight." He gives a matter-of-fact explanation. Verse 12. Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I know not." He didn't even know where he was. But then the Pharisees become involved. And it's interesting to see how the Jews use several means of trying to dissuade this man that there is any significance at all in the one who has cured him of his blindness. The first argument is found in verse 15. "He has broken the Sabbath," they say, "and they were blinded by the letter of the law." This was how they were blinded in the day, in the days of Jesus and the apostles. They were so preoccupied with the letter of the law and the keeping of the Sabbath that they could not see this great light when it shined. In verse 18, they argue on the grounds of lack of evidence. They would not believe until they had called his parents to witness to the change which had taken place in him. Then in verse 24, they try yet another argument. "This man is a sinner." And in verse 29, they plead ignorance of his origin. "We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." But at the same time that the Jews argue themselves more and more deeply into error, the man's own confessions indicate that he, by these very circumstances, was being driven to accept that which was logically and obviously true, that this man was the Son of God. Verse 11, the man describes him as a man that is called Jesus. A matter-of-fact explanation. "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes." But when pressed in verse 17, he has to acknowledge that he is a prophet. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes?" He is a prophet. And so he has begun to move in his convictions. Then in verse 33, when forced, he has to admit that he is of God. Verse 32. "Since the world began," he says, "was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." So he's not only a man called Jesus, who is a prophet, he is of God. And then finally, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, and here is his final confession, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus brings this incident to a conclusion with the words, And Jesus said, For judgment am I come into the world, into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto him, If ye were blind, you would have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. I'd like to go back to verse 29. We have there again, brothers and sisters, this word whence, which we have come across in our studies, and which we have already suggested would merit a study in itself, perhaps together with the related word whither that often occurs with it. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. Here again then we find this word whence. We should just look briefly at the use of this word here. Now the Jews, brethren and sisters, had a number of false preconceptions about Messiah. Those preconceptions militated against them accepting him when he came. As one mentioned in John 12, there's no need to turn to this. There they say, We have heard out of the law that Messiah abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And the rhetorical question that they state implies that this Son of Man, of whom Jesus speaks, therefore cannot be the Messiah. He does not fit in with their preconceptions about Messiah. But there is another preconception that I'd like you to turn to in John chapter 7, and this is part of the conversation which takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 and verse 27, there the preconception is, in the latter part of the verse, When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. It would seem that some rabbis taught that Messiah would appear from nowhere and that they would not know his origins. When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And we imagine that that is being quoted from the teaching of the rabbis. And they very conveniently quote it here. But they say at the beginning of the verse, How be it? We know this man whence he is. And as we read yesterday in chapter 6, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know whence this man is. But when Messiah cometh, according to the rabbis, no man knoweth whence he is. Therefore, by implication, this cannot be Messiah. And they conveniently use this argument when it suits them to dismiss him. They dismiss him on the grounds that they know whence he is. But here, in chapter 9 and verse 28, they dismiss him on the grounds that they know not whence he is. And they have completely flawed themselves, brothers and sisters. What a remarkable statement for them to make. How devious is the thinking of the flesh. How dishonest, how consistent, how inconsistent. First they play it one way, then they play it the other way. How awful is this flesh and this mind of the flesh, brothers and sisters, which has manifested itself here. In the next verse, verse 30, the man indicates that yet he indicates yet another remarkable deficiency in their position. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now this is the last time that we shall look in any detail at one of these whence incidents. And I'd like you to remind you, brothers and sisters, of the first sign when the ruler of the feast knew not whence it was, referring to the wine, the ruler of the feast knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. There were those who did know whence he came. There were those that knew whence it was. They knew from where these heavenly things had come. And the disciples of Jesus, brothers and sisters, their failures are well known to us. We are familiar with many incidents where they failed, where they manifested hardness of heart, where they demonstrated lack of spiritual perception. But, brothers and sisters, to be fair to these men, we have to also give them credit for what they did eventually come to understand. There were times in the period they spent with Jesus when their perception was very low. And there were other times when their perception seemed to be much greater. And if we turn to John chapter 16, here we have proof of the fact that the servants did, which drew the water, did eventually come to know. There was one exception to this, and he was a thief. John chapter 16 and verse 25. This demonstrates that they did know from whence he was. Verse 25. These things, said Jesus, have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, verse 27, because ye have loved me, and have believed, notice, that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, thou speakest plainly, and speakest no proverb. And on this occasion they had been raised to the level of perception such that they did not regard, verse 28, as a very problematical statement. They say unto him, Now thou speakest plainly, and speakest no proverbs. Now we are sure, verse 30, that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. They knew whence he had come from. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, and now is, when ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. And ye shall leave me alone,